Thank you, brother. And it's an honor to be here to present God's word to you all. I think if you ask any of the elders here who come up and teach, even periodically, there's so much more benefit we get from studying God's word ourselves and the encouragement we get from it. I think the hard part is coming and delivering that in the public forum. That's often the most difficult part. But thank you for the opportunity. We're continuing our expositional series through Luke's gospel today. We have been going through Luke, and last week Steve taught into chapter 11, and this morning we are going to skip ahead to the last section of scripture in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. And just to give you some context, remember we are on Jesus and his disciples' trip down to, or they, as they would say it, up to Jerusalem, where he will ultimately die on the cross for the sins of man. But I want to start with these questions before we dive into the text. And maybe you've never thought about these questions, but they are important. The first is this. How important is it for spiritual leaders to have a repentant heart that loves God and loves others? How important is it for spiritual leaders to have a right understanding of God's word? How important is that? And if a leader is lacking both marks, how devastating is the outcome? How devastating is the outcome? Through the words of our Lord Jesus this morning, we are going to answer these questions. Now, the text just prior to our section this morning, in verse 29 of chapter 11, it says, the crowds were increasing on Jesus, and Jesus issues a strong rebuke pointed at this generation. He says that this generation is an evil generation. And then he goes on to say that the queen of the south and the men of Nineveh will rise up on judgment day and condemn this generation. Now Jesus, speaking in verse 29, was speaking publicly. It was a public discourse. Jesus was openly teaching to the people. But we also know that the religious elites, the Pharisees and the scribes, were also present. And it's also likely that they would have agreed with Jesus' rebuke of this generation. They would have agreed that it's an evil generation, but they would not have seen themselves as part of the problem. In their minds, they were doing all they could to keep this generation from evil, but they were self-deceived, and we'll see that. It's fitting then, in our section of scripture, that our Lord, he should address the Jewish religious leaders, not in a public forum, but in an intimate meal setting in a Pharisee's home. And it's there that we actually see one of the strongest condemnation discourses that our Lord ever makes. And it's here in the context of a meal that our Lord reveals the wickedness of the Pharisees flowing from cold, uncaring, and unrepentant hearts. And he highlights the devastation they cause, not only to themselves, but to their followers at the same time. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn in Luke 11, beginning in verse 37. And by the way, if you're a visitor here and you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the seat platforms in front of you. Please take one of those home with you. Here's the opening scene, Luke 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table, and the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Okay, so Jesus, he's invited to a Pharisee's home. He accepts the invitation, joins him for a meal. And the Pharisee was then astonished to see that Jesus did not wash before the meal. We got to start with that question. Why is this Pharisee astonished at Jesus' actions? Well, up until that time, Jewish tradition had made it a point to wash before meals. But it's important to note that if you know your Old Testament, this was described in the Old Testament, but it wasn't prescribed. It was not a mandate given to people to wash before meals. In fact, the only time it was mandated was for the priests in the service of God at the altar in the tabernacle. They should wash before offering sacrifices to God. But this is not in the tabernacle. This is in a Pharisee's home. So they were applying an Old Testament command out of context and in a wrong way. And so then the conflict begins. Washing was not a neutral issue for the Pharisee or for Jesus. The Pharisee saw washing as ritual purity before God, while Jesus sees it more broadly as additional burdens being added to God's revelation. So Jesus responds to the Pharisee's astonishment. It's also interesting to note here, it doesn't say the Pharisee said anything to Jesus. He didn't voice his astonishment. It's likely that Jesus is doing what he often does in the Gospels. He's reading this man's mind, as he often does. Now, it's also easy for us to forget the setting. Jesus is a guest in this man's home. So the Pharisee is his host, right? He's being hosted by the Pharisee. And if you were there, you'd probably be shocked to see how Jesus is talking to a host, okay? But Jesus doesn't always fit societal norms. In fact, he's got bigger concerns to deal with. He's got eternal concerns to deal with. So hang on, here we go. Jesus goes right after the heart of the issue in verse 39. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Now it's interesting that term wickedness, in the Greek it refers to a very broad wickedness. You can think of it as depravity or depraved. It's a very broad usage. In fact, that's the one term the Pharisees did not want to be associated with. Wicked. "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Verse 40, "You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" And of course, the answer to that question is yes. God made the outside and the inside. God cares about the whole person. In fact, a person cannot divide their life into inner and outer, appearance and substance, or public and private. Although sometimes we might be tempted to do that, we cannot do that. In doing so, we end up being hypocritical and insulting God in the process because he made both the inside and the out. So then Jesus gives a correcting imperative. This is how things should look. This is how a person should function to be clean, both inside and out. In verse 41, he says, "But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." That's such an interesting statement. In fact, there are many scholars who don't interpret that the same way. Most folks will say the interpretation is in the same fairway, but there's slight nuances in how to interpret those words of Jesus. But after studying it this week, this is the sense that I come away with. The Greek word translated alms, it literally means acts of mercy and compassion, acts of charity or charitable giving, and it's usually exercised towards the poor. That's typically where you see that word translated, toward the poor. But in this sense, it's a bit different because Jesus says, give as alms those things that are within. So, well, what things are within? The things are within are the heart, the soul, the center of our being. So in other words, give your heart as a gift or as a charitable gift. And that's generally how the NASB translates it, like this. But give that which is within as a charitable gift. But then the next question is, to who? Who are we offering our heart to? And the answer to that question, I believe, in the most broadest sense, is to God. To God himself. And if you first offer your very heart to God, your actions will flow from a pure heart with right motivations. And your actions will be acceptable to God. Or in other words, everything will be clean for you. The outward actions will flow from a heart that loves God. God's greatest command, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It may also mean give from the heart to the poor. But again, I think the broadest meaning here fits well with all things will be clean if you first offer your hearts to God. And then this verse from Christ, it actually brings us to the main point in this section of Scripture. It's an absolute necessity. It's essential to have a transformed heart. A heart that loves God and loves neighbor. It doesn't really matter if you're a religious leader or a leader in the church or not even a leader at all. The path to eternal life requires a transformed heart brought about by God's Spirit that's growing in love for God and love for people. And without that, any outward obedience, it means nothing. In fact, it's worse than nothing because it's hypocritical. It's an affront on God as creator. Remember who he created, both the inside and the out. He cares about the heart. He cares about the soul. And he also cares about the outward manifestation of the heart, how it plays out in your daily life. They both go together. Now, Matthew Henry, he says this. He says, to keep ourselves free from the scandalous enormities, or externally clean, and yet to live under the dominion of spiritual wickedness is as great an affront to God as it would be for a servant to give the cup into his master's hand, clean wiped from all the dust on the outside, but within full of cobwebs and spiders. Okay, none of us like spiders here, I'm sure. Right? But that's the picture of what it means to live a contradictory life. Inward or cobwebs and spiders, but from what everyone can see is clean and put in order. The rest of this discourse between Jesus, the lawyer, and the Pharisee, it orbits around the same idea. So Jesus voices two sets of three woes, or you can think of those as denunciations, condemnations, or rebuke. Three woes aimed at the Pharisee, and three woes aimed at the lawyer. And we'll see a pattern. I want you to pick up on the pattern. The woe is pronounced, the denunciation is voiced, and it's followed by a for, or because, and then the reason or the explanation for the woe. And it's so insightful because Jesus doesn't just condemn them. He gives very detailed explanations for why he's saying what he's saying. And each woe, as we'll see, is grounded in hypocrisy, heartless legalism, pride, false guidance, false teaching, and all flowing from a cold, hard, and unrepentant heart. The first woe to the Pharisee. Look at verse 42. Our Lord says this, but woe to you, Pharisees. Why? For you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Okay, and we can't miss Jesus' point here. He's very clear. Outward obedience to the minor matters of the law, inward neglect to the weightier matters, like justice and the love of God. And we also can't miss this, that God still cares about outward obedience, right? He still expects the Pharisees to tithe here. That's what he says. But it doesn't mean anything if it's done from a cold, hard, and unrepentant heart with no love for God or others. And this isn't actually a new theme. The Pharisee should have seen this in the Old Testament scriptures, which they knew well. I'm going to read you a verse from Micah 6:6. This is what Micah says. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Will the Lord be pleased with the numerous sacrifices that I give him? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What if I give my own son or daughter for the transgression of my soul? Will God be pleased? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. So obeying the laws of Moses through thousands of rams of sacrifices and rivers of oil is not pleasing to God if the heart, the weightier matters, are ignored, like loving justice and kindness and walking humbly with God. The Pharisees were guilty of what's called majoring on the minors. So they would take a minor element in the law, they would emphasize it and place it high on their list, conform to it, and call it a weightier matter of the law. In the meantime, the true weightier matters of the law to God were ignored. They were neglected. They were guilty of majoring on the minors. The second woe to the Pharisee, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees. Why? For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now, Jesus just said in verse 42 that they neglect the love of God, but what do they love? Well, they love themselves. They love the best seat in the synagogue. They love how people greet them in the marketplaces. They love their own perception of themselves. They love having all the answers and the key to the knowledge of God and being seen as ritually pure. They love themselves. But Jesus says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God, love neighbor. Love self is not in there. And all the Old Testament teaching on how to be right before God can be summed up in two simple commands. Love God, love neighbor. And ironically, the Jews who were responsible for knowing God's law, they missed it here. They completely missed it. They don't have love, but they do have external obedience while the heart remains cold, hard, and unrepentant. The third woe to the Pharisee, verse 44. Woe to you. Why? For you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. Now Jesus turns his attention to my second question I raised at the beginning, the disastrous outcome when shepherds lead the sheep astray. When the religious elite, who people trust, defile their followers without them even knowing it. The reference here is to someone defiling themselves by touching an unmarked grave. It goes back to Numbers 19 that says this, whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally, or who touches a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. So that's the reference here. So if a grave is unmarked, and then people walk over the grave, they become clean without knowing it because it wasn't marked. They didn't know it was there. Likewise, the followers of the Pharisees are deceived because they are unclean before God without even knowing it. The Pharisees' teaching has led them unknowingly astray. The Pharisees' teaching will lead people unknowingly to death. This is the reason why I believe Jesus' rebuke is so strong here. It's so strong because the damage is not only to themselves as the perpetrator, but the shepherds are traveling the road to hell and so are the sheep. That's why Jesus does not hold back his words, does not mince words here. There's collateral damage and they don't even know it. As we go on into verse 45, we get a bit of a surprise. We learn for the first time that Jesus and the Pharisee are not dining alone. A lawyer speaks up and says, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. So who is a lawyer and why has he been insulted from the woes placed on the Pharisee? Another name for a lawyer, and this might be one you're more familiar with, is a scribe, or we can think of them as the scribes of the Pharisees. And an Old Testament lawyer, we can translate a lawyer in this verse, is similar to our lawyers who would interpret the law of the land. There's constitutional lawyers, there's business lawyers who know the law. The lawyers here, the scribes, were responsible for interpreting God's law. They were the technical experts in the law, and they aided the Pharisees in law interpretation. So Jesus' attack on the Pharisee, it's not a narrow one, and he knows that. His attack affects all who support them, which is why the scribe chimes in and says, you insult us also. He's right. Jesus does go after them at the same time. And then how does Jesus respond to the lawyer? Does he say, I didn't mean to insult you also. I take it back. No. No, he's as guilty as the Pharisee, and Jesus makes that abundantly clear. In verse 46, he says, woe to you lawyers also. Why? For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. This is the first woe he places on the lawyer. So they load people with burdens hard to bear, and they do not touch the burdens with one of their fingers. What does that mean? There's two senses in which Jesus could be denouncing the lawyers here. The first sense, which I think might be the minor sense, not the main point, is this. The lawyers were known for their subtle distinctions in interpreting the law. They would interpret the law that they could get off scot-free. They would create loopholes for themselves, but the average person would have to bear the burdens that they come up with. That's one sense. But the second, which I think is the main focus, this is the main focus of Jesus here, is the cold-hearted lack of empathy for those who were made to bear heavy religious loads. They didn't care. In fact, the term used for burdens here, it's generally used for the heavy cargo in a cargo ship. It's used in the book of Acts. So that's the literal picture we're given here of what these lawyers were doing. They would give they would strap heavy religious loads on the back of the people, and then they would refuse to lift a finger to help them carry it. One scholar explains it this way. There is something wrong with multiplying the ways to displease God, but not helping a person to please God. And that's exactly what they would do. They would have the law of God as revealed in His Scripture, and what they would do is they would ring-fence that law with more and more traditions and legalistic restrictions so that you would have multiple layers to break before you ever truly broke God's law. And they were protections for the people. That's what they thought. But at the end of the day, they just ended up with layer upon layer upon layer of religious rule and heavy burdens for the people to bear. And what is at the root of all of it? The outflow of a cold, hard, and unrepentant heart that refuses to love others. Someone who shows zero concern for the discouraged, the exasperated, the depressed, the downtrodden sheep that want to please God. You're starting to get a sense for why Jesus was so upset with these guys. You're starting to get a sense for that. Why every word of His rebuke was completely justified. This is the heart of God from Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The second woe to the lawyer in verse 47. Our Lord says, woe to you. Why? For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. To give you an idea of how self-deceived the Pharisees were, in Matthew 23:30, they're quoted to have said this, if I had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. That's what they thought. But that's a lie, because Jesus says here they're complicit. They're complicit. In fact, their fathers killed the prophets, but they built their tombs. They finished the burial. They finished the job. The only prophet, in fact, they honor is a dead prophet. And do you know why they're okay honoring dead prophets? They're okay honoring dead prophets because when they're in the ground, they can't speak anymore. But when they're alive and God's Spirit is speaking through them, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear God's word. They won't honor a prophet if he's speaking God's truth. But if they're in the ground and they're quiet, they will honor them. The Spirit at work in their fathers who persecuted and murdered God's messengers is at work in them. And Jesus says this generation will be charged with the death of every prophet slain since the foundation of the world, from Abel to Zechariah. Now, Jesus uses that term prophet pretty broadly here. Hey, we can think of it as anyone who's walking with God and testifying to God's way of righteousness, as Abel was. Abel was the first victim of murder in human history. It's in the book of Genesis. Zechariah is likely the priest who was murdered is described in 2 Chronicles 24. Okay, so what he's saying is from the killing of God's first messenger, Abel, to his last messenger, Zechariah, from the first book in the Hebrew canon, which was Genesis, to the last book in the Hebrew canon, which was different than our Old Testament, the last book in the Hebrew canon was actually Chronicles. So from cover to cover, from first book to last, the blood of all the prophets will be required of this generation. Now, you're probably asking yourself, is that right? That seems severe. Is that just for God to do? There is some debate over whether this judgment is temporal in nature. It could refer in part to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD that happened, and most of the generation may have still been alive when that happened. But the more likely meaning was that this generation will have to answer to God on Judgment Day for the slaying of all the prophets from the foundation of the world. Now, we should still ask the question, why require it at the hands of this generation? Why? Well, we have to remember, the Old Testament prophets, they were pointing ahead to this time. They were pointing ahead, and a lot of their predictions were fulfilled in Christ, the Son of God, when he came on this earth about 2,000 years ago. So the rejection of God's current messenger is a rejection of the whole line of prophets throughout history, from Abel to Zechariah. Jesus is the focal point of God's promise, and this generation is the one that rejects him. He's the messenger of the messengers. He's the Son of God himself. He speaks nothing but truth, but they hate what he has to say, so they kill him. And therefore, as our Lord says, the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation, and God is just to do that. The third woe to the lawyer. Verse 52. Woe to you lawyers. Why? For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You do not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. That is a disastrous outcome, isn't it? They don't have the key to knowledge. They don't have the key to God. But now, because of their positions, they take away the key from others. They hindered those who were entering God's kingdom, the blind leading the blind, leading themselves and others to death. There's collateral damage. And again, this is why Jesus' rebuke is so strong. In fact, it's hard to do it justice here, because if we were in the home with Jesus and the lawyer and the Pharisee, I think our heads would turn. We'd say, what did he just say? But Jesus never gets his words wrong. He never gets his words wrong. In fact, the same term translated woe, it's used for Judas Iscariot later on in Luke's gospel. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. That gives you a sense of the seriousness for Jesus' rebuke here of the Pharisees. The woe is used for Judas Iscariot who betrays the Son of God. There's collateral damage, and I believe that's why Jesus' condemnation is so strong. And that's why James tells us that not many of us should be teachers. If you've ever read through the book of James, it's a fearful thing to be a religious leader, because he actually says, you will be judged with greater strictness. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And then Hebrews 13:17 says, your leaders, which is referring to the elders, pastors in the church, are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And there may be some in here today who are aspiring to the eldership or religious leadership, and I'm not trying to scare you, but I'm trying to scare you a little bit, because it is a fearful thing to be a leader in God's church. Shouldn't be taken lightly. We want to get it right. And this is why at Highlands, I'm so grateful for what we do here as a church. We have a very diligent membership process. As Steve alluded to, we have a class on the gospel to make sure new members know What is their confession? Do they believe in Jesus, crucified, risen, coming again, as their one and only hope for salvation? We have membership interviews where we hear the gospel reflected back to us from the person before we vote them in to membership. We take membership and discipline seriously. Church discipline might seem harsh, but God's church needs a tool to ensure the congregation stays regenerate. Okay? And excommunication is that tool. If someone confesses to be a follower of Christ, but their actions don't line up with that confession, the church needs a tool to keep the membership regenerate. The last thing we want for any Church of Christ is for someone who doesn't know God, with a cold heart, no love for God, no love for people, to gain membership, and maybe they have external gifting so they can speak well, communicate well, and then they're elevated to leadership role in the church. But what are they going to teach? They don't know God. Right? The results can be devastating, as it was in first century Judaism. The results can be disastrous. And by the way, wrong scriptural interpretation and cold-hearted, unrepentant leaders are not a thing of the past. There are billions worldwide who are being led astray by spiritual leaders. We're going through many of the classes in our, or those religions in our adult class, false gospels, cults. There are 1.4 billion Roman Catholics worldwide. There are nearly 2 million Muslims worldwide. There are 1.2 billion people practicing Hinduism worldwide. There's 500 million practicing other types of religions that are not biblical. There are billions being led astray by false and incorrect spiritual leaders who don't know God and don't love Him. But we know that God will, in His justice, every leader will have to give an account, as will every person in this world. The bottom line is this: no one can live an outwardly religious or obedient life, yet inwardly unrepentant and cold to God and man, and expect to be saved. That's not God's design. The path the Pharisees and the scribes are on is a path that leads to death. A seemingly religious life can lead to hell. Insensitive, legalistic hypocrisy ends in the grave. The key to the knowledge of God is not found there. And if that's where you are this morning, I would just encourage you to please stop looking in empty religious spiritualism, because it really has nothing to offer. It has nothing to offer. And maybe you're a guest here today and you would say, I don't have any religious spiritualism. I'm not a religious person at all. Maybe you're trying to sort out, what is Christianity? What is true spiritualism? Well, good news, we're glad you're here, and we have answers for you as well. This man who's pronouncing woes on the religious leaders, he is no one other than God Himself. He is the Son of God who was sent into the world, who lived the perfect life. The law the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to obey perfectly, they failed miserably. In fact, we all do. But Jesus fulfilled it perfectly, not just externally, but internally. There was never a moment in His life when His heart wasn't in the right place. There was never a moment in His life when He didn't love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He never said anything that He shouldn't have said. His actions perfectly aligned with the written word of God and the spirit of God's law. Yet this man, as we go forward in the Gospel of Luke, was found to be hanging on a cross, crucified by these same religious leaders he's pronouncing woes upon. And this God-man would go to the grave, rise from the dead, and He calls everyone everywhere to repent for sin and trust in Him to be saved. Everyone is called to turn to Christ and trust in Him through faith. Trust that He paid your debt on that cross, that He bore your sin in His body on the tree. And it's a debt you could never pay through a million years of outward religious obedience and fake spiritualism. We have no chance of obeying it, but for the blood of Jesus Christ. Luke 19:10 says this, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." We can have eternal life today through Jesus Christ, through placing faith in him alone. And that eternal life will go forward forever and never end. But if you are not obeying the Son, the wrath of God still remains on you. John 6:37, Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's good news for everyone. That is great news. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the key to the knowledge of God. He is the door to enter for eternal life. The Pharisees and the scribes missed it. He's the only way. As we conclude, believe it or not, I think that Jesus was kind to the Pharisees and the lawyers in this strong rebuke. He was kind enough to warn them. He gave very clear examples of how their hearts were hard and cold toward God and man, and how they needed to change. They needed to turn from their wicked way. They needed to repent. But what was their response? Look at verse 53 with me. "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." No repentance, no remorse, no turning to Christ in faith, but instead anger, hostility, rage, seeking to trap him, interrogate him, and eventual murder of the Son of God. If there is anyone here this morning who is suffering from religious hypocrisy, I would plead with you to not let that be your response to Jesus' rebuke. Don't let that be your response. Let me call the music team forward at this time, and I will pray for us.